Good morning. Glad to have all of you here. It's a nice cold morning, but we all have warm hearts. I noticed we shut my wife Nancy off from when she went to get something to drink. If you're not, you know, here when they shut that door, you know, they, and she was, I think they maybe shut it a little bit early for her, so, but. Yeah.
Oh, no,
so, any rate, we're in 1 Timothy 3 today. And last week we learned how men and women in the congregation are to conduct themselves in the church. And if you remember that the theme of 1 Timothy is how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And so, as we go through the different chapters, we're going to see that that theme is carried on from chapter to chapter. In fact, in this chapter is the one in which he has those words, is why Paul wrote the book of the letter, epistle, 1 Timothy. This morning we'll learn how leaders are to conduct themselves into the church. And actually, I'd like to state that a little bit differently. We'll learn how servant leaders in God's church must be so that they will conduct themselves properly in God's church. And you can see that in the title, how servant leaders in God's church must be. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and I just want to kind of give you the broad outline of the chapter as we get started. And you'll see that he says in verse 2, an overseer or an elder then must be, and then he gives us a list of things that apply to the qualifications of an elder. In the Greek, it's actually, this is necessary. It must be, it is necessary. Then you get down to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, and he says, deacons likewise must be. Now, actually, the must be is implied. There is no verb there in the Greek. But the likewise would point us back, it's actually an adverb, so it points us back to the verb in verse 2, where it says that the elders must be. And that's why you see the implied in your Bibles, is it italicized, the must be in verse 8? That means that it's not; those words are not actually in the Greek. And then in 1 Timothy 3:11, it says, women likewise must be. And then it has qualifications for them. And we're going to go through each one of these. And I want to point out that when it talks about must be, it's actually a good translation would be must be being, because it's a present tense, which means that it's an ongoing thing. It implies that if one stops being these things, that they're no longer qualified to be an elder or deacon. So biblically qualified leaders is extremely important in the church. And in verses 14 through 16, we answer the question, or Paul answers the question, why they must be qualified, as he's said. Now, Paul gives the qualifications for elders twice in his pastoral epistles, and I wrote that down at the bottom of your outline, I think, give you the passages in Titus chapter 1. And then also Peter gives us a little bit about that in the passage that we just read this morning that Jay read for us in 1 Peter 5. Listen to this quote by John MacArthur about the ministry leaders. The ministry effectiveness and testimony of any church is largely a reflection of its leaders. And a second quote, since godly leaders have always been the backbone of the church, it is essential that they be qualified. In an unsuccessful church, the issue is all too often not poor programs or uncommitted people, but substandard leadership, or I would say unqualified leadership. Godly leaders are not produced by Bible colleges or seminaries. They merely give them the tools with which to work. Nor do pulpit committees or ordination councils make men fit for the ministry. They merely have the responsibility to recognize those who already are. Only the Holy Spirit can produce a true spiritual leader. That's very true. It's only the Holy Spirit that can do that. And all too often, we focus on the physical or the material qualifications of a leader rather than the spiritual qualifications. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, you can just write this down, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And I can't tell you the number of times that I've seen in church leadership where the focus is on the career of a man, how successful he is in his career, as opposed to the spiritual qualifications of the man. Oftentimes they're selected because they have money or they have influence or they seem to carry themselves a certain way. And that's not the qualification of a leader. We're not looking for, in the church, world-talented people. We're looking for spiritually qualified people according to the Word of God. And this passage is at the center of Paul's message to Timothy, is qualified leaders. And let's read just, I'm going to read the first verse. I've got lots of notes, but I promise not to keep you past noon. But 1 Timothy 3:1 is his introduction to this particular area. And it says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer," or we would know this as elder today, "it is a fine work he desires to do." Paul begins with his second, remember what we call this? An axiomatic statement. And what's an axiomatic statement? I think we need Dick Dewey. Doesn't need to be proven. We accept it. In mathematics, I was a math major when I was in college. We had axioms, and we didn't have to prove those. Those were, we just accepted as true. And that's what he says here. What was the first axiomatic statement in 1 Timothy? 1:15. It was in your memory work. And that statement says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." And so that's a statement that we accept. It's a trustworthy statement. Well, this one statement deserves full acceptance as well. And it's basically the call to serve as an elder. It talks about the urgings of the men who would become an elder. First thing that we see about this is that it's limited to men. It says, if any man, it's not for women, it's not for some women. And in this verse, it's not limited. It says, if any man. But as we go through the chapter, we'll see that it is limited by those that are qualified or meet certain qualifications. Those are the ones that can become elders. In verses 2 through 7, we'll see that the must-be qualifications that would apply to men who were to become elders. Second thing is that it is a compelling calling. And he talks about aspiring and desiring. If any man aspires to the office of elder, it is a fine work he desires to do. And he uses a couple different words there, and that's why it's translated differently there. Any man aspires, that's that would be some outward indications. It's actually a reaching out for the office of elder. So he would be making some visible indications that he wants to be an elder. But then it says, it is a fine work he desires to do. And desire is an inner urge. Actually, it's often used in the New Testament for lusting in a bad sense. But this is a good work, he says. This is a good thing. But that gives you the sense of that, the strength of that, that it's an inner urge that is given to him by the Spirit of God. And he says that that's a good thing. Third, it is a noble calling. It is the office of elder or office of overseer in the church of the living God. As we'll see later in the chapter, this is not just the church, it is God's church. And so this is a noble calling. And he says that it's a fine work, it's a noble work, because it's a spiritual calling. And in those days, not so much in these days, when one was called to be an elder, it often meant that he would be persecuted because he was the leader in the church. And sometimes it would mean they would actually die for the work that they were doing. The fourth thing is that it is a hard work. The word that's used there is actually the word for work. He doesn't say, this is a fine position he desires to hold. What he says is that it is a fine work, or it is a noble work that he desires to do. It is hard work dealing with false teachers. And Paul, in particular, in this epistle, is addressing false teachers. It's not an easy thing to do. It's easy just to sit back and to say, well, I'll just let that go. Or the people know better than that. But he's calling them to deal with false teachers. And that's hard work. It's hard work to understand, first of all, what is true and what is not. Because oftentimes false teachers, in fact, the best false teachers, will mix truth with error. And so it's very difficult. It's not like he's out here and talking about Allah. It's a mixture of truth and error, talking about the true God, but saying false things about the true God. And so it's a hard work dealing with false teachers. It's hard work disciplining false teachers or wayward believers. And we're going to talk a little bit in chapter 5 about disciplining actually leaders in the church. And that's a very difficult thing to do. It's much easier not having to deal with that. It's hard work preaching and teaching. In 1 Timothy 5:17, just flip over to that. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And that's a commendable thing. I know our pastor works hard at preaching and teaching. I know that Wednesdays he locks himself off for all day and into the night as he prepares for Sunday morning. I know that on Fridays is a day that he also spends his day as he prepares primarily for Sunday evening. And then I know he goes back into the office or into his office at home on Saturdays, right around noon, he locks himself away and finishes his preparation for Sunday morning. He works hard at preaching and teaching, and Tom is obviously one of our elders. And it's hard work. If you're going to do the right kind of work with the Word of God, and I know what he goes through because he's talked to us about some of the methods that he uses to prepare for Sunday and the reading that he does and the preparation and prayer. It's hard work. And so Tom's call to be an elder, to be a pastor, is not that he sits atop of this church and leads our church. It is hard work that he does. not just in the preaching and teaching, but in the counseling and all the work that he does. And that's true for all of the elders. I told you, I think, last time that there were difficulties in a church that I was in, prior church, and ran into one of the leaders, former leaders, and he found out that I was serving as an elder again in the church, and he said, "What are you doing?" Well, that's the whole idea. It's hard work. And we don't serve as an elder because it's a fun thing to do, or there are kudos or whatever you're looking for. That's not what it's about at all. Serving as an elder is work. And he says, it's not a fine position, it's a fine work he desires to do. And that he wants to do that. It's a strong urge that he wants to do. All right, let's go down through the qualifications. And there are lots of them. There are 15 of them. And I decided, so that you wouldn't have to spend all your time writing, that I would write those in for you. And you can take whatever notes you want as we go through them. The first one is that he be above approach. Now, I'm not going to read the verses from 2 through 7. You can read those on your own. But as I go through, all I'm doing is picking out all the different qualifications as we go along. So the first one is that he be above reproach. And this is the overarching requirement. Everything that follows after that tells a little bit about how he is to be above reproach. Above reproach means that he's unassailable. That means you can't bring a charge against him. If you have to say about a certain man, well, what about this? It means that he's probably not above reproach. I remember I used to play when I was much younger in a church softball league in California, and we played against other churches, and you got to know some of the men on the other teams. And I remember one particular man who I knew was an elder in his church. But out on the softball field, you could count on him losing his temper in every game. And that's just the way it was. It didn't take much to set him off. And once he lost his temper, I mean, it was just really loud. And so when I think about this particular man, I would say he's a great guy, and he was. He was a very friendly guy, but boy, did he have a temper. And that's a man who was not above reproach. He shouldn't have been an elder in this church because of his temper. You couldn't say he was above reproach. All right, so let's go down through each one of these, and each one of these you need to think of in terms of being above reproach. The next one is husband of one wife. Literally, it says a one-woman man or a one-wife husband. Would be another way to do that. And, of course, there's a lot of debate on this one, even in our elder meetings. Daryl knows that we've had lots of discussions about this particular qualification because we have to address that. As we look at the qualifications of elders, and I'll tell you a little bit about what we go through, but we look at these qualifications as we ought to. And so we need to understand where we're going to, what position we're going to take as a church. And that might mean that the individual elders would have a slightly different position. But we're going to come together and agree on the position that we're going to use for this particular one. But let me give you some of the positions. One of the positions or questions that we might ask or might state is that an elder must be married. It says that he is a husband of one wife. Well, you could interpret that to say that he has to be a married man, not a single man. Another interpretation might be an elder must be faithful to his current wife. And that would be faithful in mind and body, not somebody who's had affairs and some of those things. He's faithful. He's a husband of one wife. He's not looking around at other women. Another one is that an elder can't be divorced. That would be another way to look at it. Or divorced and remarried. Or another one is an elder can't be widowed and remarried. In other words, his first wife died, and then sometime later he marries somebody else. And I know of a man that understands, has a very high understanding of Scripture, was an elder, his first wife died, and then he remarried sometime after that, and he felt that he was disqualified from being an elder at that point. And so he stepped down. And if I gave you his name, you would all, a lot of you would know who that is. But that was his conviction about this particular qualification. As I said, the elders at Countryside came to a church position on this interpretive issue. And we, I'm going to read it to you. I think we can do that, right, Daryl? Actually, I knew we could do that because we're not hiding anything from you. But this addresses primarily the issue of divorce. We didn't take a point one way or the other on some of the other things, but this will help you, I think, just kind of understand some of the discussion that we went through. But this is the statement. Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 state that an elder or deacon must be the husband of one wife. Specifically, how this requirement will be applied in circumstances regarding a man who has been divorced has been greatly debated. The elders of Countryside Bible Church affirm the following position on this elder qualification. A divorced man may be considered for service as an elder or deacon if the divorce occurred prior to conversion, or it has been a lengthy period of time since the divorce, and there is no lingering reproach associated with the divorce, and the man has demonstrated fidelity to his present wife. Now, that's the position. I can tell you that there will be a very strong emphasis. This was not written with any particular man in mind. This is we're looking at this so that we can understand and take a position on where the church would be on this particular issue. And it was not taken lightly. We had several meetings on this and several times where we discussed this whole issue. But if the issue comes up, we will spend a lot of time talking about that those two little words there, lingering reproach. That's one of the issues you would have in the case of a divorce in terms of leadership in the church. And we would want to make sure that that there wasn't anything that oftentimes a lingering reproach can be children in the church, can be the wife in the church or husband, you know, somehow involved that way. So we would be very careful about that. But I just wanted to give you that just so you understand that we have to take a position on this particular issue. Any questions on that? You're welcome to come up and read this later if you like to. All right, let's go on to the third one. The third one is that he be temperate. And that literally means wineless. That's W-I-N-E, not W-H-I-N-E. It can mean alert or watchful or vigilant or clear-headed. Yes, he's laughing, I guess. No whining. Okay. So temperate means that clear-headed would be a way to look at that. Somebody who was a clear thinker. Number four is prudent. Prudent would mean not rash in judgment. Somebody who was thoughtful or earnest and cautious. somebody who was prudent in his decisions. Respectable. Really, the word that's used here is the opposite of chaos. Somebody who is well ordered, somebody who's well organized. They have their life together. You would say to, about that person that he's got it together. He's not random. Sixth is hospitable, and it's a compound word which means one who loves strangers. So it's not the idea that somebody's an entertainer at home, but it's somebody who is available to help all people, including strangers. When somebody is in need, the elder or that person is one who can respond to that. Able to teach. This is the first of two abilities. A lot of these are character traits of the man, the ones we've gone through. But this is an ability that oftentimes is ignored by churches as they look at the qualifications of elders. We tend to look at men who meet all the other qualifications, but we don't test this one, his ability to teach. Titus 1:9 expands upon this ability, and let me just read it. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. He must have the gift of teaching, must have a deep understanding of doctrine and a life consistent with the teaching. I think that the ability to teach means that if somebody stands up and teaches, his life better back up what he's teaching. Because if you're looking at that man and he's teaching and you're saying, yeah, but I know he doesn't really live that way the rest of the week, then he probably doesn't have the ability to teach. An elder must be able to exhort and refute and must know Scripture. One of the things we did as elders is we put together an elder process, and you're welcome to look at this afterwards. I'll leave it if you're curious about it. What it does is we give this to a potential elder, and it enables him to prepare because we're interested in what he knows about Scripture, how well he knows the Scripture. And not only that, is he able to refute false doctrine? Is he able to exhort others, in other words, to counsel with others about godly living? And so there are three parts to this. It has the first part, which is biblical knowledge. And I know as we've spent time with our pastor, that he's taken us through all the books of the Bible. This happens to be Genesis. It has all the important passages, things that we should know about Genesis. Genesis is a book on beginnings, and so we need to understand that. So it has the key people, the key passages, the key chapters, and then you can go through each one of the books of the Bible. And we would expect that they would know what these things are in the Bible so that we have a good understanding of what's in the Bible. Then there's a second section, which is on key doctrines. And so it's important that the elder understand, be able to defend the theology of God, who God is, about Christ, about the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, about the Holy Spirit and His work, about the Bible itself. Is the Bible true in every word, or is it what everyone thinks about it? What is your position on that? About man, about the depravity of man, about salvation, about the church, all the different doctrines, the primary doctrines of the Bible. We would expect a man to know those. And then the last section has to do with how would you deal with certain situations? You have somebody who is talking about divorce. How would you deal with that? So you can see some of the questions. This is some of the questions that would apply to that. So I'm just taking you through this so you kind of have an idea of what we go through here, because we take this whole idea of able to teach very seriously. And in fact, one of the things that we do too is we listen to a man's teaching. We listen to a tape sometimes, and sometimes we actually sit in at a time when he's teaching. So this is a very serious process, and then we sit down at some point in time. There's a time of preparation that the potential elder has. Gary Emack was the first one, I think, and Charlie were the first ones that went through this particular process, because we didn't have this process before. But you can talk to them and ask them how rigorous it was. But then we sit down and we talk to them. We ask them questions about these various areas. And we would expect that they would be able to do well in that examination. And, of course, the men have that we've examined to this point. All this to say that it's an extremely important process, part of the process, when it comes to selecting elders in the church. And I won't say any more about it. You can come and look at that document if you like.
Well, make a comment.
Sure.
Although they're able to teach, it doesn't necessarily mean that they have to have the gift of teaching.
I think we would say that he has to have the gift of teaching. Yeah. Now, that can be in a lot of different venues. Can be the ability to teach children, but we would expect that he'd be able to stand up and explain the scriptures in an adult setting as well.
But I mean, gift of teaching is a spiritual gift, right?
Yes.
So they would have to have the spiritual gift of teaching in order to be able to do that.
Yeah, I think we would say that.
To me, able means, that you can do it and you can get up there, but if God hasn't given you that gift of teaching, he might have given you discernment, and definitely a big plus on an elder.
Yeah.
It would require the gift of teaching.
Yeah, I think I would say that he would have to have the gift of teaching. He may have the gift of discernment as well, because not everybody has just one gift. He may have many gifts. And when God qualifies a man for being an elder, that's one of the gifts that he would give to him, is that he would be a gifted teacher.
That would be my position as well.
Yeah.
Go with the qualifications that God had set out. God worked a tremendous victory, and the qualifications that we would think that we would want to put into a board of men who would lead. We might not even say a board of men. We would say a group of people to lead the church. They're not God's qualifications, but He raises up people, and when we are obedient to His heard word, we just stand back and we're amazed at what God does with these clay vessels, if you will.
Yeah. One of the things I think we need to understand about elders, you know, when you think about the workplace, you think about any workplace, the desire of most people, not everybody, but the desire of most people is if you are successful, that you move up in the organization. Okay? I mean, that's kind of the way we look at that. Someday, you'll be a manager of people. Not everybody aspires to that. In the church, it's different. We all should meet these qualifications. We all should strive to be dignified and to grow in our spiritual lives. We all should want to understand Scripture, and we all should be able to explain Scripture to somebody else. But not everybody will be an elder. God has gifted certain men to be elders, and he's saying that they must be these things, must be able to teach, must be dignified and temperate and so forth. So it's not a bad thing that a man never becomes an elder. I know some men who are extremely qualified men, extremely spiritual men, who make great deacons, but not elders. And I know men who are in their 80s who are deacons, but they're not elders. And you might say, boy, they've been a long time being a deacon. Isn't that kind of a stepping stone to an elder? No, it's not. And oftentimes in churches, that's the way it's looked at. You know, what a great deacon he is. Let's make him an elder now. And that's not the right thing. The right thing is that he meet the qualifications for an elder, and they're different. They're a little bit different. A lot of ways they're the same. But this is the one that sets apart an elder from a deacon, is his ability to teach.
But if I can add real quick, there is also men who are gifted teachers that we would look at and say, well, we just don't think that you're quite the qualifications for an elder. And
in other areas. Yes. Yes. Okay. I got lots more to go through. But that was an important one, all right? They're all important. Not addicted to wine. Does not have a reputation as a drinker or one who frequents bars or whatever, however you want to look at that. Not pugnacious. Literally not a striker. And the emphasis on a physical response. He must be gentle, number 10. Forbearing, one who pardons human failure, one who's gentle with people, not contentious, number 11, not one who likes to argue, especially for argument's sake. And I think you know people in your life that just for the sake of argument want to, you know, battle over things. Not bound by the love of money means to be driven toward money, to get more money. Now, it doesn't mean that an elder can't be rich. It's not what it's talking about here. In fact, it applies equally to the poor. Sometimes somebody who is poor is driven for money. So the issue is not rich or poor. The issue is the attitude toward money. 1 Timothy 6:10, which Jay will cover in a few weeks, says the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And then the last part of the verse talks about even wandering from the faith. So there's an issue there with not money itself, but the love of money, one's attitude toward money. Number 13 is the second ability in this list, able to manage his own household well. And both of these abilities, I left the blank just because I wanted to emphasize those two. And see how it's manifested. It talks about keeping his children under control with all dignity. This means that he has his children under control, but he's not one who is yelling at his children as they're running around the church or misbehaving in the church. Good example, I think, is my dad. My dad's a pastor, as an elder. My dad trained us, I think, very well. I always look at my dad as being a good father, and he's 85, going to be 86 this year, still pastoring. But I can tell you that when I was misbehaving out in public, my dad had a look that, and basically it was kind of, he tilted his head down like this. And I knew that when he did that, that whatever I was doing, I better stop. And I can tell you that I did. In fact, if my dad looked at me that way today, whatever I was doing, I'd stop. because, and I think that's a good example of what we're talking about, being able to manage his household well and not being out of control, but doing it with all dignity. That was a very dignified way for my dad to do that. And I got the message, and I would stop doing that. If I didn't, I would pay the consequences later that day. But why is this a qualification? Well, he tells us why that's a qualification. If you look in verse 5, he says, "But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" And part of the responsibility of the elder is to oversee the church and oversee discipline, oversee, you know, false and true doctrine and the affairs of the church. And if a man can't manage his own household, then why in the world would you put him in the church to manage the household of God, which is much, much more important? It's not to say that the house is not important. It is very important as well. Number 14 is not a new convert. Literally not a neophyte. Speaks of like a newly planted tree. And he says the reason is that he will become conceited. He will concentrate more on the position than on the work that needs to be done. And that's the tendency of people that are new converts or young in the faith. Pride will consume the man. And he is not judged by Satan, because Satan doesn't judge people, but he will be judged by God, which with the same judgment that is meted out toward Satan. Not that he will lose his salvation. I'm not talking about that, because he can't lose his salvation. But it says that an elder is not to be a new convert. And the last one here is a good reputation with those outside the church. And good means biblically good. This is not a good, doesn't mean a good worldly reputation that he, you know, runs with the world, but a good Christian testimony. Must be known for his ethical and moral behavior. Must stand out from the world and for obvious reasons, so that he's above reproach. I'll tell you this, that one of the things that we have at work is classes on ethical behavior. And one of the things that people were asked is, who do you think of when it comes to ethical behavior? Well, I had at least one person that thought of me. I thought as their boss, which is important. That's what a person ought to be, ought to have a good reputation with those outside the church. And that's very important. I gave you the other chapters, Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5. Then he comes to deacons in verse 8 through 10 and then 12 through 13. And likewise is a transition word. And he's going to talk about deacons. Deacons are servants. They're servant leaders. And I told you before that likewise is an adverb, so it modifies a verb, but there's no verb there. So we go back to verse 2, and we see that the verb there is must be. It's a necessity. So just like there were things that were necessary for the elder, there are things that are necessary for the deacon. And the first one is that he be dignified. Deacon and dignified, the word man is not there in the Greek, but the deacon and dignified are both masculine. When you get down to verse 11, when it's talking about women, there it's talking about, use the feminine word for dignified. And so here we're talking about men. Certainly, as we discuss deacons, he is talking about men who are deacons. And dignified means to be serious of mind as well as character. It's one who's not silly or flippant, or one who makes light of serious matters. It doesn't mean that deacons are dullards, that they don't like to have fun, but they do understand the seriousness of life. And so they must be dignified. Second one is not double-tongued. And really, it means two words, dialogos, two words. In other words, he's saying one thing to one person and something else to somebody else. His word's not reliable. And so he must act with integrity or wholeness or oneness. Third one is not addicted to much wine, not lingering by the drink. Now, I noticed it said much wine, and so I tried to see what the commentator said about why it talks about the elders not addicted to wine and the deacons not addicted to much wine. I didn't see any significant statements about that, so I don't think that's an important difference. So I don't think that, I think the main thing is that both are to be temperate. So it's not that deacons can drink more than elders. I don't think that's the message. And I also want to read to you a quote, because this is also can be a controversial area for qualifications of elders and deacons. But Homer Kent says, "It is extremely difficult for the 20th century American to understand and appreciate the society of Paul's day. The fact that deacons were not told to become total abstainers, but rather to be temperate, does not mean that Christians today can use liquor in moderate amounts. The wine employed for the common beverage was very largely water. The social stigma and the tremendous social evils that accompany drinking today did not attach themselves to the use of wine as the common beverage in the homes of Paul's day. Nevertheless, as the church grew and the Christian consciousness and conscience developed, the dangers of drinking came to be seen more clearly. The principle laid down elsewhere by Paul that Christians should not do anything to cause a brother to stumble came to be applied in the use of wine." And so when he talks about it here and to be temperate, although he doesn't talk about total abstinence, he does in other places say that whatever we do, we're not to cause a brother to stumble. And I'll give you my position on this, is that I think that elders and deacons ought to stay clear of alcohol. I mean, I'll just say that. I think that's what I do. I think that's appropriate. Part of it is because of what Jay read to us out of 1 Peter 5, where it says that we need to be an example to the flock. And if it means that I abstain from alcohol, I'm going to do that. If that's one area in my life that I need to be careful so that I can be an example to the rest of you, I will do that. And that's not the only area that I need to be an example, but that's one area to be careful about. Number four, not fond of sordid gain. They're not to use their office to gain money. They're to be free from the love of money. And, of course, a bad example of this, of course, was Judas. Number five, hold to the truth with a clear conscience. Truth speaks of the mystery of the faith. Particularly when you talk about that, he's talking about New Testament truth, things that were revealed. It talks about a clear conscience, a good conscience, one that's been trained by the Word of God. And deacons were those who were instructed according to 1 Timothy 5. Remember, it talked about having a good conscience there, a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. That's the goal of the instruction. And deacons were those that were to have a good conscience. They were to know the truth and to live the truth. Tested, and that's a present tense, and so that's an ongoing thing. It's not they've been tested and now they're deacons. It's an ongoing, they're always being tested. So to see that they meet the qualifications. It's an ongoing evaluation beyond reproach. It's a different word than is used for elders, but it's the same idea. They're not able to be accused or to be indicted because of things that they're doing. Husbands of one wife, I think we talked about that, same as for elders. And it even talks about good manager of their children as well. So the same qualification that applies to elders applies to deacons there. Good managers of their children, their households, same as elders. The reward for deacons serving well is in verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. They are highly esteemed, first of all. In 1 Thessalonians, I'll turn to that, 5, 12, and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have a charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Now, he's talking about elders, but I think we could apply this to deacons as well, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. The deacons are not in service so that they get pats on the back. That's not the idea here. But the idea is that that is a reward because people will think highly of them because of their service, those that work hard. And that's the fact that God has exalted them, not that they have exalted themselves. And their focus is on the work that they do. But the reward for deacons serving well is they're highly esteemed. Second is they have expanded confidence in their faith. Successful service encourages not only the served, but the server. And I can tell you that I've seen many examples. I think of several now where men were placed into the office of deacon who were not qualified. Some of them, I can remember one specifically that was a new convert. And for some reason, he was put into the office of deacon, and when trouble came, it destroyed his faith. It actually did that, and because he was not ready for that responsibility. So instead of giving him confidence in the faith because he was able to do a good job, it actually went the other direction. That's a negative example of that. Probably noticed that I skipped over verse 11. Verse 11 says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And again, this is another area where there are debates on what this means. Dr. Ryrie says that this probably refers to wives of deacons because he's talking about deacons, and then he kind of introduces women, and then he goes on and talks about deacons again. John MacArthur says that this is referring to deaconesses. He would take that position. And one of the reasons, that even though there's the word that is used there is women, there isn't a feminine word for deacon. So there actually in the Greek there isn't a word that says deaconess. And his contention is that if there were, he probably would have used the word deaconess instead of women. That's why he uses women there. And he has some other arguments for that. William Hendrickson says, some say that this is women who served alongside the deacons. Now, I don't think that we need to come to a conclusion this morning on that. It may be a little bit too difficult for us. But we can agree that these were faithful women serving in the church. We certainly could agree with that. Whether they're deaconesses or wives of deacons, these were women that were serving in the church. And likewise, in recognizing these women, they must have certain qualifications to serve in the church. And it speaks about them being, first of all, dignified. And we saw that for the deacons, of serious mind and character, not flippant in serious matters, not malicious gossips, number two, not talking about others and passing on rumors, temperate. This is addressing the whole issue of drinking again. They're not to be known as drinkers. And last of all, faithful in all things. Trustworthy. And that may be even applied to handling money and, you know, other things that would require faithfulness. Now, in Countryside, we don't have deaconesses. At Grace Community Church in California, I know of one, at least know of one church where they do have deaconesses. Whether we will recognize deaconesses, that's, we haven't talked about that one.
Add other fish to fry.
Yeah. So but that may be something that we need to talk about sometime at Countryside in our elder meetings. I gave you a quote there because I wanted to emphasize the importance of these qualifications. Let me just read it. The church, this is from Francis Schaeffer, the church has no right to diminish these standards for the officers of the church, nor does it have any right to elevate any other as though they are then equal to these which are commanded by God Himself. These and only these stand as absolute. And I think that's a great statement about these qualifications because I can tell you, and I think you know of examples where we like to add qualifications or we like to diminish some of these, say, well, this is not as important. We're going to let this one slide a little bit. He doesn't really meet this one very well. And we're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're talking about men who mature in these areas. Okay, that would be a way to look at that. Because nobody is perfect. I know I can't perfectly meet all of these qualifications. And I know Daryl can't.
I have a question.
Yes, sure.
On the difference between elders and deacons, the elders aspire and desire to be an elder, which is like an inward calling. And the deacons, they specifically pointed out they were tested. And does that mean they are chosen, whereas one is a calling that someone feels called from God, and then they make that calling clear to people around them to conform, confer on that, and yet the deacons are chosen by somebody?
Yeah, and I guess the way I would answer that question is, of course, we got to look at what the Scripture says, and you rightly said that it talks about elders who aspire to the office of being elder and have an inner urging to do that. On the other hand, when we look at deacons, and particularly the way we apply this here at Countryside, is we look for men who are already serving. We don't go out and say, here's a guy that ought to be a deacon. We're looking at people who are already serving. We looked at a man this last Thursday who has been faithfully serving in the Sunday school area for a long time. And we're going to put our hand upon him and say, you ought to be a deacon. You ought to be called out as a deacon. And so in Acts chapter 6, it talks about they needed people who were serving to serve tables, and they went out and appointed deacons. In a sense, it's a little more that way as we look at men who are already serving in the church. Does that kind of answer that? It's a little bit different, but it's a little bit different in Scripture, too, as you pointed out. Okay, why then must they be qualified, or why they must be qualified in verses 12 through 16? And let me just pass down through this fairly quickly. And I think it's very interesting that Paul, he didn't say right at the beginning of the epistle, this is why I'm writing this. But he explains to us the qualifications of leaders. And then he says, this is why I'm writing to you. And I think the emphasis here is that he's just gone through an extremely important part of how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church. And that's that we need to have qualified leaders in the church. Biblically qualified leaders. Doesn't mean that the rest of the book is not important about how we are to live. How we're to conduct ourselves. Last week we heard about prayer, how men ought to conduct themselves and women ought to conduct themselves. That's extremely important as well. But it's almost like he said, gets done with this, and he says, this is why I'm writing to you. This is why I'm telling you this. And it's so that you'll know, one will know how to conduct himself in the household of God. And the reason for that, there are two of them. The first reason why is that the church belongs to God. It's the church of the living God. It's not your church. It's not what I want to do with the church. It's not what any particular one, not what the pastor wants to do with it. It's the church of the living God. It belongs to God. The second reason is that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. So there needs to be protection for the truth. And the church is to have biblically qualified leaders, leaders that are examples to the flock, leaders who are responsible for discipline in the flock, leaders to maintain holiness and purity of doctrine in the church. It's extremely important that we have qualified leaders. Now, the last part here, verse 16, is this chapter ends with a New Testament hymn. It's apparently, and a question, how is this germane to this whole subject that he's talking about? Well, I think what we see here, he's just said that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And this is a hymn about the truth of God. And it tells us what the truth is. First of all, that Christ Jesus was revealed in the flesh. Christ came as a human being, as a man. And that he was, second of all, that he was vindicated or shown to be righteous by the Spirit. Not only did he come as a man, but he lived a righteous life. He was without sin, not able to sin. And third, Christ Jesus was beheld by angels. It was his witness at his birth. It was witness at his temptation. We know that. And we know that after his resurrection. And so that in the resurrection was what proved that he was God, that he was raised from the dead. So here we have the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. Christ Jesus was proclaimed among the nations, and he was believed on in the world, and he was taken up into glory. And there are actually some diagrams in some of the commentaries that talk about the parallelism in this particular hymn. Let me just give you a little bit how he goes from the flesh, which is temporal or finite, to the Spirit, which is spiritual. He goes to angels after that, which is the spiritual part. Then he comes back to nations, which is the finite. He goes to the world, which is finite, and then back again to glory, which is heaven. And so it's looking at the gospel, but it's put in kind of poetry here. It's put in a hymn. And this verse is not a verse that's just thrown in at the end. What he's telling us is that there is a truth about the infinite God who became a, in a sense, a finite man, a man who died for our sins. He was a holy God, a holy man. He lived a righteous life. And then ultimately he was raised from the dead, demonstrating that he was God. And ultimately, as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the message goes out to us, ultimately we'll be in glory someday with him. And it's the message of the gospel. It's the message of the truth.
Well, it says here there's a common confession, and going back to, he's telling you
yes, absolutely. That's a good way to look at that. It's a very good point. And that's what he's talking about, being a pillar and support of the truth. It's not any truth. It's the truth of God. And it's particularly the gospel. We looked at that in chapter 1, where he talks about it's not what the false teachers are saying, not their ideas. It's not even their ideas of the law. But it's the truth of the law, the gospel that the law proclaims. And so it is a common confession. That's very good. Okay? When you get done with this, my conclusion is, you know, what an awesome God we have. And the God who is infinite, a God who is transcendent, he's outside of his creation, and yet a God who loves us and sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place, and then has called us to himself, and someday we'll somebody else got excited too. you know, I go through this chapter and, you know, ask the question, well, how should we conduct ourselves in the church? We need to understand 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 3, he tells us we need to have qualified leaders, and we need to conduct ourselves properly in the church. Okay, let me close this in prayer, and then we can go. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the awesome God that you are. You are the God of creation, the one who created everything. You are outside your creation. And yet you are, as you say in Exodus, you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're the God of relationship. You're the God of who keeps his promises. And Father, we just thank you for the work that you've accomplished in our hearts to draw us to yourself, and that you have given us the faith to understand your truth and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of being called by your name. And we just pray that in your church here at Countryside, that we would be faithful to conduct ourselves in a manner that is pleasing to you, how we select our leaders, how we live before each other, how we interact with each other. And we just pray that you would bless us now as we go to service that follows. In Jesus' name, amen.